Good morning. I command such attention. Yeah. If you're going to be in the class, next Sunday, we're going to start a new quarter in Thessalonians. If you're going to be in the class and don't have a book, raise your hand. And if you can speak, then you can come up here. Rough week. Sit down. Be quiet. Well, thank you. I think I'll get my Bible. I'm going to try to get through this. My voice is about cracked out. So we had a fun week with a lot of kids. And if I fall asleep during the middle of the class, y'all just continue. That'll help. We're finishing our study in the book of Colossians. And so I hope that those of you who've been in the class throughout the quarter have grown in your faith and appreciation for the Lord who died for you. For that is what the book of Colossians is all about. That Christ would be in us. He would be our all in our all. And he is the preeminent one in our lives. That means he's first, and there's nobody even a close second. That Jesus is the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. And he is our Savior. So we're trying to bring that to a conclusion this week. And I hope that you'll join us as we study together. Would you bow with me, please? Our Father in heaven, what a joy it is to approach your throne. In our mind's eye, through the eye of faith, Father, help us to see you for all who you are, your glory. Father, we're so grateful for Jesus, who was the express image of your glory when he came to earth, and men were able to see him, and by seeing him, they could see you. Father, we have studied his life so that we might better understand you. We pray, Father, that we have grown in our understanding and appreciation of you. For Father, the Bible says to know you is to have eternal life. And Father, that's what we all seek. That's why we're here this morning. May we truly worship and glorify you as we come into your presence in this Bible class. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been looking at this chart throughout the week, or throughout the quarter. And in the chart, we're able to kind of get a bird's eye view of what Colossians is all about. We might look at the passage in Colossians 1, verse 18, talking about he is the preeminent one. Or we could, as Andy points out in the chart that he is listed in Colossians 3 and verse 11, that Christ is all and in all. And look through the book of Colossians and you can see you can see all of this, the phrases where the word or the phrase all is found. And in truly, as you look through the book, you're complete in him. And he is complete in every sense of the word. He is all that we need. And I hope as you read this little short book, it's only four chapters. It takes all of 11 minutes to actually read it aloud. I've tried to do that as much as I possibly could through this study, just to get up and just read the book out loud as if it's being read to the Colossian church. And to feel the impact of that, what Jesus means to us. These people in Colossae for the most part, I'm sure almost probably all of them had never, ever seen Jesus Christ. But somehow, through that avenue of teaching and preaching the gospel, these people had come to faith in Jesus Christ. A Jew far removed from them in a Gentile world, coming to believe that this man came into the world as the Son of God and the Son of Man. And through his life, their life was changed. And can you imagine coming out of the Roman Gentile paganistic, heathenistic world where life was just it was a catch-as-catch-can, a dog-eat-dog world, and there was no joy in life living in the Roman world. All it was just selfishness and selfishness gone to seed, where it was just the works of the flesh, and it was just always a searching for some type of satisfaction in life and never could be found. It was a It was an itch that could not be scratched. But Jesus came into their life, and they then found joy in him and fulfillment in him. And he became all in all. And they were willing to die for him. And you'll see as we come to the conclusion of this letter in chapter 4, a list of all the people that Paul felt was part of their life, that Jesus was part of their life. And so what I want to do is just look at this list. And what I want to do in looking at this list, I'm going to list a whole bunch of names. You got 8 here that were helpers of Paul. Oh, well, you have more than that, but you'll have 10 here, and then we'll move on. But here are the ones he lists in the book that we're going to look at today. And so look at these names. You have Tychicus. You have Onesimus, Aristarchus, Mark, Jesus called Justice, Epaphras, Luke, Demas, Nymphas, and the church that was in Nymphas' house, and Archippus. And looking at these names, they don't mean much to us. It's not like saying Paul and Peter and James and John. But what these names mean to Paul are everything. What are some phrases that Paul used of these men's names? What are some things when he would say, he mentioned their name, and then he would say something about them? Name me one or two that you can jump out and say. A what?
Beloved.
A beloved. They were his beloved. They were dear and near and dear to his heart. What's another phrase?
Fellow prisoner.
In fact, 2 of them, Epaphras and Archippus, were fellow prisoners with Paul. That speaks a lot about them. You know, to hang out with Paul was a dangerous proposition. To hang with that man was going to end up in he was in Corinth. A guy named Jason was grabbed and drawn into the theater and brought before the crowd. And if you were you'd hang out with Paul, you just got in trouble, physically and otherwise. But what's another phrase? Fellow prisoner,
bondservant
was named of several of them. In fact. Comfort to me. I love that. Well, we're going to talk about that in just a second. A what? Like a son. That's what he mentioned concerning Titus, especially, and Timothy. So when you look through this list, it is an amazing thing to see people who were so near and dear to Paul, like Luke, who traveled with him. And from that traveling experience, in fact, they were called fellow laborers with him. And so when you go through this list, it becomes very prominent. We're going to spend some time there. But I wanted to show you another one real quickly. I'm not going to spend any time on this except just to mention names. When you read Romans chapter 16, what I want you to do is I want you to see, like we did in Colossians 4, I want you to see yourself. If you were alive in the first century and happened to live in the city of Colossae or the city of Rome or Corinth or any of those cities that Paul went to, I want you to see your name there. I know the spelling won't be the same, but I want you to see yourself there. Phoebe, he talked about her, and Priscilla and Aquila, that husband and wife dynamic duo, the church that was in their house, Epaphras, Mary, Andronicus, Junia, Amplius, Urbanus, Stachys, Apelles, the household of Aristobulus, Herodian, the household of Narcissus. I'm glad I don't have a name like Narcissus, don't you? Tryphena and Tryphosa, they were probably twins, right? Persis, Rufus, and his mother, and Paul said, who's my mother also. Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus, Hermes, Philologus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints. Isn't that something? Look at those names that were there. And then he mentions at the end of that letter the greetings from his friends that were with him writing to those people, Timothy, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, Tertius, Gaius, Erastus, and Quartus. And I know those names don't mean much to any of us, but those are, some people call those second string Christians. I don't call those second string Christians. These are people that were near and dear to Paul. Think about this. In many of these names that you saw that were traveling with him, what did he often do with them? Did they just always just hang on Paul? Or what did Paul do with them? What did he do with them? He would send them. He would send them. In fact, almost every one of those names you're going to see, you're going to find places in the epistles where Paul sent them to Ephesus. And one of them, he sent them to Crete. Can you imagine going to Crete, the island of Crete, to work with Titus? And that's what he says. I'm sending him to Titus. And you look at some of these names and realize they would come to Paul and then they would wait for their assignment. What do you need me to do, Paul? He said, I need you to go to Ephesus. That was no small task back then. And to be able then to take an epistle that he would have or a thought from his heart to tell them, to keep these churches alive and growing, Paul was stayed very active in them. In fact, what have we learned about Paul's prayer life all through these epistles? What do we know about Paul's prayer life? Every single epistle except the Galatians says what about Paul's prayer life? He would pray night and day for them, always praying for you. He said that about every single one of these churches, except to the Galatians. You just imagine that Paul is sitting there praying night and day fervently, vigilantly for them and letting them know how much he prayed. And then he would take men and he would send them. He says, I myself can't come, but I'm sending these men on my behalf. They're my own heart giving to you. And so I wanted us to kind of see that as you finish the book of Colossians, because that's what this chapter really is going to come to in the latter part of this chapter, is all these names that were there. Last week, Caleb was able to spend some time on the home and the family, and summarize for me what you studied. Okay. I'm glad Caleb was able to do that, to get through and study in detail. I hear y'all had a really good class on that. And that is so critical, because as goes the home, so goes what? Society and the church. The church can only be as strong as its families. The society itself can only be as strong as its families. And so if we all follow God's teachings on the home and the family, which of course the Roman world and the Gentile world did not do, if we follow that, our homes will be what God wants them to be. We have had such breakdowns in the home and the family. We see the astronomical divorce rate and the dysfunctions that are following in the wake of all of that. And we can see, in fact, if you think about all these shootings that we've had recently, this crisis of shootings that we've seen all over the country, and you look at the backgrounds of every single one of the shooters, they all come from dysfunctional backgrounds, and mainly an absent AWOL father in their lives. And so I want us to appreciate what Paul is laying out here. He also said the same thing basically in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Any other thoughts on that? Okay, let's look at our study today. We're going to look at Colossians 4, verses 2 through 4, which I consider to be probably the greatest evangelistic passage, really, all the way through verse 6. I want to read Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 2 and going down to verse 6. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak, walk in wisdom toward those outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. That is the greatest evangelistic passage to me in the Scriptures. You've heard me say it 1,000 times. What do you think about prayer? It's not the least you can do. It's the most you can do. For only in prayer can you tap into the very power of God, where God could listen to your prayer. And all the way across on the far side of the world, God can go to work and through your prayer save souls. That God could open the door for the word. And through our prayers, that then we have a heart for the evangelism, if we're praying for that, and then when that door is open, we have eyes to see it and walk through it and then know how to answer each one, letting our speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. I just love that passage. If we would all as Christians mark that as a go-to passage for our own lives. Just think about what you could do. Let's just, for instance, for Caleb and Andy and me. Each week we're out looking for people to study with, and you are too. And to look for people to study with, God knows what's going on in people's hearts and we don't. You know, when I talk to somebody who's a checkout clerk at a store or something, I don't know what's going on in their life. But maybe I can just say something. You know, I always try to say something when they're checking me out. They're, God bless you. And sometimes they just go, whoa. Some of them, they go, get lost. But some of them might say, huh, he's got a religious bent to him. Maybe I need that right now in my life. Maybe there was something going on in their past that they went to church as children and they never got to go after that. And to feel that, you know, I need that renewal in my life. I need God back in my life. And just saying a word, and God can take our prayers. And we might not know how he's going to respond to our prayers, but we just pray that God will open a door for the word. And notice that he says to continue earnestly in prayer. To continue it means present tense, keep going. Here's what I'm going to keep on seeking, keep on asking, keep on knocking. And God will open that door for us. And so continue earnestly in prayer. Notice it says being vigilant in it. And then do it with thanksgiving. Thank you, God, for saving me. Now it's my turn to pay it forward. Now it's my turn. Because I was the chief of sinners. And God, by your grace, I am what I am. Now, God, help me to pray. If I can't do anything else, if I don't have the ability to speak or others, pray that Caleb and Andy and Rick and Larry and others can find somebody to teach the Bible to. Because we're looking to find people to study with. And your prayers can go a long way to making that happen. I just want us to appreciate that. It means praying always for us that God would open a door for us. I mean, think about that open door. I thought about the book of Revelation, chapter 3. The church was Philadelphia. It was one of the only two churches, Pergamos being the other, that God had no condemnations for. He had nothing but praise for. And notice what he says there in verse 8 of Revelation 3. I know your works. See, he sees them at work trying to save souls. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, have not denied my name. Read the other churches in Revelation, and they have denied his name for the most part. Many of them had. But he says, do you in Philadelphia, you city of brotherly love, God bless you, and I'm going to open some doors for you. I see a church that's growing here. And in the latter part of the first century, there probably weren't a lot of those because churches had already begun to apostatize from the faith. Think of Ephesus. Think of Laodicea. They'd already lost their first love. They'd already grown lukewarm, but not in Philadelphia. And you see a church that's thriving and growing, and it's because they had that open door. Somebody was praying for that open door, and God was letting that door open, and nobody could shut it. The church was probably growing by leaps and bounds in the city of Philadelphia. And I like to think that's us here, that we're trying to grow, we're trying to save souls, we're trying to find people to study with. You can be a part of that. Even if you've got a bunch of little kids running at your feet right now, and you can't get out and do a whole lot, but you can do this. You can bow your head and you can pray to God that he would open doors for us who can and will teach. And so, any thoughts on that? I just love that passage, being vigilant in it and with prayer. Yes, Sam? Exactly. Find God, just help me. And you never know who's going to respond to that. And you put the word out, and somebody, you can't catch fish unless you do what? I can't catch fish anyway. But if you're ever going to catch a fish, what's going to take? You got to put a line in the water, right? You got to bait it. Now, of course, mine, often I'd sit there for an hour, and I was sitting there fishing, pull it up, and the worm had been long gone. And I'm sitting there trying to catch something with a hook. Or I just throw my reel into the water, right, Randy? I went fishing with him one day, and I cast for the reel, and the reel just... Randy had to go fish that out, and that was the only thing I caught that day. So, but to fish for the, but fish for souls, I'll make you fishers of men, and God will open those doors for us. So I hope that you'll understand that. And notice then how that responds to it in verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. I want to first just take a moment to talk about redeeming the time, because my good friend, Whit Sasser, passed away this week. I thought a lot about Whit all week since then, since Wednesday. Got word that Jay sent me word that that Whit had passed away. I got a picture this week that last Saturday he was conducting a wedding there in Appleton, Wisconsin. And they had pictures of him sitting and talking to people and smiling and all that. He was in good health. Everything was going well. And then Wednesday, he had a heart attack and just passed away. And he was a force to be reckoned with as far as evangelism in Appleton. He was a fantastic evangelist. He and I talked a lot about things like that over the years. And when I think about that, I just think about the word, the jar. I use this as an illustration many years. Our lives are filled with this big jar with marbles in it. And over each day, you reach in and take one marble out and put it in the next jar. You start filling it up. You start your life, if Solomon says 70, perhaps 80 years. Well, in October, I'll be 70. And to think about all those marbles that have come out of my jar into the next, really all what we really have is one marble, right? Really? I don't care how old or young we might be, we only have one marble. We only have one day that we can live for God. And that's what he means by redeeming the time. To buy it up as if this is the most precious thing you've got. It's the only day that I have is today. Today is the day of salvation. And so I just thought a lot about Whit leading up to this passage, redeeming the time for the days are evil. And knowing that Whit was a very great evangelist, he was always looking to teach people and to seek souls. And to think about, he used his time wisely, trying to build up the congregations there in Appleton and other places, but also to save souls. And I was thinking about walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. And then it goes on to say, letting your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. So how does that work into evangelism? How does that work into evangelism, Laura? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so when it says let your speech be with grace, what does the word grace mean? It's charis in the Greek. It just means gift. Let your speech be like a gift presented to them. And everybody likes to get gifts, right? And so you get a gift. God has offered us his grace, his gift of salvation. And he did it in a loving way with his own son dying on a cross. And we take the same approach. We come to people and we try to present to them God's grace and to show them that there but for the grace of God go I. Always think of it from their viewpoint, where they're coming from. Whatever their life and their past would be, don't judge them and say they'll never come. Nobody should be on our blacklist. Nobody should say, you're in my no teach zone. You're beyond help, because what would Paul say about that? Paul would say, I'm the chief of sinners and I'm the example. I am the example that God would save anybody. I mean, I have blood spilling from my hands from Stephen and so many others. If God would save a wretch like me, as he said in Romans 7, verse 24, then he would save you. And so letting your speech be with grace, what's the idea of seasoned with salt? I think Laura touched on that, really. But what does that mean, being seasoned with salt? What does salt do? Yeah, it brings out the flavor. It preserves it. It's just, the salt is just something that makes it, you know. How many of you have ever tried to eat broccoli without salt? Don't do that. Some of you can, some of you will. I just say don't. There's just a lot of foods that they're just not, they're just bland. They're not worth eating unless you put some salt on them. I don't care how much nutrition they have. They're not worth it. But, you know, when it says, but to bring the gospel to people seasoned with salt means make it where you present it in such a way that they want to taste it. Taste and see that the Lord is good, the Bible says. Just taste and see that the Lord is good. And so let them see what he's done in your life and then share that with them. Everybody can do that. Everybody can tell people what you did to become a Christian. And that's how you season it with salt. Any other thoughts on that? Tell about your barber. Really? Tell me about your barber.
Where's my barber? And
nice haircut, by the way. Go ahead.
So every time I go get a haircut, they can't really escape. They have to sit there and listen to you. So take that chance to start talking to them about their background, their church, and try to get their number.
Yeah. And then you offered to cut his hair, right? No, I'm sorry. No, I mean, that's exactly right, Caleb. It's just, you got a captive audience. That's why I love going into prisons. I mean, you got a captive audience. They're not going anywhere. the idea that when you look and see how you're going to talk to somebody, think that always through. How do I walk in wisdom? Wisdom means I've through experience, through knowledge in the Bible, and through experience of just going out there and getting beat up, getting your ears pinned to the wall and learning from that, and then coming back. Wisdom comes from those experiences and then saying, next time I'm going to do better. And over time then, you get to learn to where you know how to present yourself and present the gospel to people, that it opens a door for them and they will listen. And so that's what our life is about. Each one save one. All of us have been saved in order to save. And so that's what I hope that we're all trying to do. Okay? It's good thoughts. Now, in Colossians 4, beginning in verse 7, we get into this series of names that we're not going to have time to spend a lot of time on all of these, but I just wanted you to introduce these because Paul did. When they got up to read the letter, Paul says, I want you to know these people. Now, why would he do that? Why does he spend so much time talking about names of people to finish his letter? It was a long list, like Romans, the entire 16th chapter. He had 31 names there in Romans 3. Why would God take so much time to put an entire chapter of 31 names in there that none of us would ever know? There's a reason for that, by the way. Why would he do that? Yeah, I mean, it would mean something to them for sure. And so when they would hear those names, oh, I know Tychicus, I know Aristobulus, I know these guys. And that means something to them, especially when he brought up guys like Epaphras and Tychicus because they were from Colossae. So it was really special. They were native sons. And so that was special to them. And Tychicus is mentioned several more times, all five other times in the New Testament. He was well traveled with Paul, and Paul would send him to these places. He was one of those guys that Paul said, I sent him to Ephesus, I sent him to Crete, and he sent him out. And so you can see some of those, a beloved brother, a faithful minister, a faithful servant of the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. In other words, there's something about Tychicus that was so special to those brethren in Colossae. And he says, I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. One of the reasons I want you to bring that up is Tychicus and these other names that you're going to see here, they were Jews, and they had not... What happened when Paul went to Rome? How did the Jews accept or reject Paul in Rome, for the most part? For the most part, they rejected him. But he said, Tychicus would come to me and he would comfort me. And so even though I was discouraged and I was, you know, because I had such rejection there, and that's Acts 28, there beginning in verse 24 through verse 30, the Roman Jews just rejected Paul. But then you had some that did not, and they came to his comfort. They comforted my heart. Along with Onesimus, who we're going to find, of course, in Philemon. He was the slave that ran away that Paul converted in Rome and sent him back to Colossae. He's probably carrying the letter both to the Colossian church and to his master, Philemon. And he says, who is one of you? They will make known to you all the things which are happening here. And they're in Rome. And so there is a connection between Tychicus and Onesimus They're from there. Their native son's from there. And they found their way to Rome, and now Paul's sending them back. And so you can see the connection between these brethren that were there. I mean, what an eclectic group you had here. You had a slave, and then you had others who were well known, and they would be people of means. And yet you have another guy named Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. Again, traveling with Paul is dangerous business. And to travel with him means sometimes imprisonment itself. And he says he's a fellow prisoner. He's sitting in Rome. He can't come to you, but he's greeting you as well. Can you imagine Aristobulus sitting in prison going, put my name in there too? You know, tell him that Gomer says, hey. That's an old Barney fight. Never mind. My fellow prisoner greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. We know about him, of whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. So you can see Aristarchus found throughout the readings of the New Testament. But then he comes to Mark, and I want to take just a moment to get to Mark and then get over to Luke. Think about Paul's traveling companions. One of them is John Mark, and we know a little bit of the story here back in Acts 15. What happened between Mark and Paul? There was division there. What happened? I mean, he went on his first journey with them, but what happened? Yeah, he left. He departed. He left us. And Paul was saying that in such a way that he betrayed us. He did not go with us to the work, is what he said. And there was something about what happened there. We don't know all the details of that. Maybe he was either homesick, whatever it was, we don't know. But he left. He didn't fulfill the commitment that he made to travel with them and be there. In fact, they said, we took John Mark as our assistant. He was going to be there to do things on their behalf, and he didn't do it. Now, what do we know about John Mark as far as his connection? Do you think he ever saw Jesus Christ? I believe he saw him lots. His house was in Jerusalem. It was his house that when Peter was left, they came back to John Mark's house and knocked on the door. And not only that, but remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, we don't have the word for sure that was Mark, but when it says one guy was going to run away and they grabbed his garment, and Mark was the one writing about that, and it says they stripped him and he ran away naked. A lot of commentators say that was John Mark. And so John Mark probably was maybe even in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus Christ, and probably would have traveled with Paul, I mean with Jesus. We know that many traveled with Jesus, the 70 that were sent out by, in Luke chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, the 70 that were sent out, maybe it was John Mark among that number, because he probably would have known Jesus Christ. But so John Mark is going to be a traveling companion, not only with Paul there. You can see in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him. He is useful to me the ministry. I want to ask you a question. Who was right, Barnabas or Paul, to not take John Mark? Do what? I think they were both right. There was a sense in which Paul, being that kind of fellow who says, I want people who are committed to this. I understand why Paul would say, John Mark, he's not cut out for this. And then, but Barnabas, being his cousin, says what? No, we're going to take him. Paul says, no, we're not. Yes, we are. No, we're not. Yeah, we are. Mama said, no. So he says, well, I'm going to take him. And so he says, okay. The contention became so great. What happened? Yeah, they split, and Paul took Silas and went one way, and Barnabas went right back to the place where John Mark had deserted them, right back to the island of Cyprus. And so when you look at that, then Barnabas was then, obviously, he gave him a second chance. And Barnabas probably was telling Paul, of all people who need a second chance, you got a second chance. You should have been ashes. God should have struck you dead and burned you alive for what you did. And yet God saved you. So can't you show a little mercy to John Mark? He's just a young man. So Barnabas did this. And now later in life, Paul sitting in prison, about to die, his last letter, and the thing he writes is, send John Mark. He's useful to me. I need him. So Barnabas was right too. And so it just goes to show you that all of us need second chances. And all of us can make redemption in our life in that way. Yes, sir.
Barnabas does mean son of encouragement.
Yes. Barnabas, yeah, son of encouragement. And so everywhere we see Barnabas. In fact, that wasn't his name. It was given to him as a nickname from the apostles. The apostles were so enthralled with Barnabas that they said, his name was Joseph. We're going to name you Barnabas. And so it's like the name Richard was, that's not my real name. It was given to me because it means king. No. When we think of Mark, it says, notice that Mark also traveled with who? In 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter. It says, who is in Babylon, elect together with you, meaning probably Rome, who's together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. So the gospel of Mark, think about this. He traveled with Paul. He traveled with Peter. He probably was in the life of Jesus Christ. He was well qualified, in other words, to write the gospel of Mark. That's what I wanted you to see. He's one of Paul's traveling companions, but he also traveled with Peter. And many people think the gospel of Mark was actually a gospel from who? From Peter. A lot of people, because if you go through the gospel of Mark, Peter is dominant in that book. He's dominant in that gospel, more so than any other gospel. And so you can see that he's giving a firsthand account of so many things that he did, and Mark records those. And so it's interesting that he's with both Paul and Peter. In Colossians 4:11, we have a guy named Justus, Jesus, who's called Justus. These are my fellow workers in the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. I told you a while ago about comforting. They have proved to be a comfort to me. There's the second time Paul says, these men have proved to be a comfort to me. He says of the circumcision, this is the one I meant a while ago, I got him confused. But when it says Justus, there was three men who were Jews of the circumcision there in Rome. And he says, the Jews rejected me, but these Jews did not reject me. They accepted me and comforted me. I was so despondent because the Jews had rejected my teachings there. And when he was in house arrest in Rome, everybody came, but then most of them left and rejected him. But not these guys. They comforted him while he was there, along with Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus. And then we have Epaphras, and he is the hero. Epaphras was from Colossae, and he was, if you look at this list of things that he did, he was one of you. He was a bondservant of Christ. He always labored in prayers for you, and he had a great zeal for you. My question as I think about Epaphras, he was from Colossae, and he also preached in Hierapolis and Laodicea. And in from that, then you can see that he was kind of a traveling, kind of a circuit rider that went to these three cities, these triangle cities. They were all within 12 miles from one another. And he would preach there for them. He was a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. And I'm thinking about our own congregation here at Northwest. To be able to have young men, young women, who are laboring in the Lord. When you have a young man who says, I want to preach. I think I can do this. And we would be able to help these young men. I think of an Arab Borlaug or somebody like that, that grew up here, he was converted here, and then he's out evangelizing in other parts of the world now. And just to think about what we're doing with interns and others who are here, like Caleb, just having a hand in trying to help. But the church here, raising from among its own, young men who become gospel preachers. Church where I grew up in Winchester Road, there were three young men that grew up with me, and they're all gospel preachers now. My dad started a young men's training class, and he did it every Sunday night for years and years and years, all my life. And he'd get us to come to these classes and stand up and give lessons and preach and teach as best we can, and then give us opportunities to make other talks and things. And develop young men to be able to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm just asking, among you parents that are raising these kids in the church here, we have 106 children between birth and 18 in this congregation. Think about what you've got as a goal to set for your children. That among this congregation, it could be years to come, but you just think about that. Think what you could do with Jensen and Callum and others like that, that you could just take these young boys and these young kids and just bring them up in the Lord. These Bible classes, have them prepared for classes each week. My dad would take us and he would sit us down before every Sunday and Wednesday. He'd take our books from us and he would ask every question in the book. And if we didn't get it right, we had to go back and get it right. Had to memorize every memory verse. Those are things as a child you're going, ah. But as an adult you go, that somebody cared about you like that. And to think about what we've got here, we've got a golden opportunity in this congregation to raise up some Epaphrases among us. And that's what I wanted to emphasize there. There in the Lycus Valley, show you a picture of what that's like. The Lycus Valley here, there, I know that's not a very good picture right there, but there's a Lycus River that runs through here. And in that river valley, it's a little valley down through here. There's Hierapolis, which is 12 miles from Colossae, going north and west. And then there's Laodicea. And so he mentions all three of these churches in this letter. And Epaphras was a preacher among all three of those. And to think, here's a young man that took on the responsibility to preach the gospel in the midst of a Roman world that hated Christians. And he carried out the gospel and he preached, and he became a fellow prisoner with Paul in the preaching of that gospel. Luke, there's the other one I wanted to bring up. Luke, the beloved physician. Here's the only passage we know that Luke was a doctor. And he was a beloved physician traveling with Paul. We see beginning in Acts 16, the pronoun we that was there. We did this and us. He was talking about himself and Paul traveling to these various places. So beginning when he picked him up there after he had the Macedonian call and came over into Philippi, he picked up Luke there. And he began to travel with him through his second and third missionary journeys. And through that, then you have Luke, who would then be able but we know he also went back with Paul to Jerusalem, and he spent 2 years in Jerusalem, probably hanging out with some number of the apostles. And with that, he was able then to have this historical background and knowledge. And he would be able then to write, he says, "Inasmuch as I have taken in hand to set in order the narrative of these things which have been fulfilled among us." And he writes the Gospel of Luke. And then he writes the Gospel, the historical record of the book of Acts. "The former account I made to you, O Theophilus, of all that began to do and to teach." And so we have Luke and Mark. We're traveling panels with Paul, and they preach the Gospel and write the Gospel accounts. Demas, of course, we shake our heads with this one. There's an apostasy that comes even through one individual. But I want you to notice also, there's also an apostasy that happens not just to an individual, but to entire churches. And how long does it take to write from the book of Colossians when he writes about the brethren who are in Laodicea and the church that is in Nympha's house? And then we read the book of Revelation in chapter 3, and what do we see? What happened to the Laodicean church? They fell away. In fact, Jesus said, "I would that you were hot or cold, but because you are lukewarm, I spew you out of my mouth." Think about this. One generation. There was an apostasy. Laodicea was a great church in Paul's day. When John writes Revelation, there's another reason why I'm a late dater of the book of Revelation. It's because Ephesus was a strong church in Paul's day with good elders. But in John's day, when he writes Revelation, they had left their first love. And so that doesn't happen overnight. But in one generation, it can. It didn't take but one generation. This church in 20 to 30 years from now could be a dead church, a lukewarm, inactive, non-growing congregation. I've seen that happen in my lifetime. Where I was growing up in Winchester Road, it was a thriving, growing church. It doesn't even exist anymore. It's gone. Think about that. Just a generation in time, and what was once a thriving congregation is now a dead church. And so think about what we've got here. This last passage before we close, I want to bring this up. "Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it's also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." And the question is, we don't have an epistle to Laodicea. So the people raise this question, is the New Testament complete? Do we have lost books of the New Testament? What's the answer to that? God gave us what he wanted us to have. Do you think Paul wrote a lot of epistles? I think he wrote a lot of letters that we don't have. I'm sure he wrote lots of letters that we don't have. But what we do have is all we need. Jude verse 3 says, "One time for all time delivered to the saints." 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All what? Scripture is inspired of God." And what is it able to make you do, make you be? Complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We have all that we need. It's in the New Testament. And so, yes, there's other epistles that could have been maybe beneficial to us in some way, but God says they're not necessary. They'd be redundant to what will save your soul. And then there's some others that were there, but we'll close out with that. Thank you for your time this morning. And next week we'll study 1 Thessalonians. If you don't have a book, we'll make sure and get that to you. Peter Hirschman will be teaching that class. I've enjoyed teaching you guys. Thank you.